Good morning, everyone. I'm good. I'm better than I deserve. I will confess. I will confess this morning that I am, Lord willing, as we get going here, I will let go of some of this discombobulated state that I'm in right now. But this morning has been a little bit of a challenge just because we got a number of things going on, and I forgot some things that I needed to have for this morning, and kind of, you know how you get that? You're going like, oh boy. So that's kind of where I've been up until right now. So we'll listen to that water gurgle behind us. Hopefully that won't bother you, it won't bother me. So let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to clear the mechanism, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us. And Lord, we thank you that we do rely upon you ultimately and only. And Father, as I contemplate my morning thus far, Lord, I know that there are probably others who feel similarly. And Lord, when we come into this place and this time, Lord, we need you to help us to set aside those things that encumber us, those things that weigh us down. And Father, I look to you and ask for your help. And as I teach this morning, I pray that you would guide our discussion. May you bless our time together with the enrichment of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth and protect me from saying anything that would either dishonor you or distort your truth. And Lord, I pray just thank you so much for the ongoing grace that you show us. And I pray that these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our discussion of the church, and actually, we are going to continue a discussion about communion. We started a discussion about communion last week, but I wanted to come back here and just kind of complete this. We won't complete it, but at least move us forward. We're going to stop talking about it this morning, but we're not going to complete the subject. The subject is way more than we could complete in this time, certainly. But we want to continue discussing this and see if we can't come to some form of conclusion on our own. So last week I was making the case from 1 Corinthians 10 that if you go, in fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, First Corinthians 10:1-3 in particular, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So in those first four verses, we see the signs of the new covenant. And Paul is going back to and talking about, he's talking about baptism there. They were baptized. The Israelites were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And by the way, what do you suppose he means by that? That they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea? Any thoughts on what he might mean by that? Let's take the first image. He was baptized. They were baptized in the cloud. Yeah, it was the cloud that led them in the desert. So in what way were they baptized in that cloud? Okay, yeah, picture. A picture of the Holy Spirit leading them? It says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in this. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Steve's question, he was saying he was baptized into Moses. Does that have anything to do with the fact that there was a prophet coming who was greater than him? Yeah, definitely. There's definitely a connection between Moses as as the type of Christ, right? Moses is typical of Christ. He's a just as David is, right? The Bible provides us these characters that give us a picture of the coming Christ, and Moses was certainly one of that. Think of the cloud kind of enveloping these people and immersing them, okay? Now, it was leading them, but there was also this envelopment that was going on. And in the same way, as you think about them crossing the sea, now, they never actually were in the water, right? But they were enveloped by the sea as they went through. But probably more importantly is there was this fundamental identification that was taking place, right? They were being led by and identifying with that cloud. That's our leader. That's our Moses. This is our redemption. And so as you think about this baptism that we have, the baptism in water is it's an identification, it's an immersion, it's all of those things. And we're being baptized just as we were baptized into Moses, we're being baptized into Christ. And so the baptism is obviously a large part of that passage. But then he goes on to say that they all drank the same, or ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And so we talked about this last week, that spiritual food was the manna, right? It was the bread that came down from heaven. But in John, Jesus says, listen, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And he goes on to say, you need to eat me. And if you eat me, you'll have eternal life. And so you see that picture there of the manna coming down as the bread and Christ coming down as the bread. But then it goes on in this passage and says they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And remember, Moses struck the rock when they were thirsty and water came out, and they drank that water. That was spiritual water. They all drank it. And he's drawing a connection between that and Christ, who is struck, and blood, his blood is flows. And he says, if you drink my blood, then you have eternal life. And so Christ, in fact, he describes himself even to the woman at the well as living water, right? So in this section of Corinthians, Paul is giving us the imagery or the signs of this new covenant relationship in which we're in. And those signs of the covenant, the entrance sign is baptism, the ongoing sign is communion. And the communion signifies the body and blood of Christ. If you look at chapter 11, let's look at verses 23 through 32. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, I think sometimes we'll take that passage and we'll read that strictly from an American kind of concept of what it means to just remember. So this is really nothing more than us remembering. But it's more than that. It's more than just a simple, oh, okay, I remember that. It's a remembrance from a heart level that we're talking about here. It's an engagement in and a recommitment to. I'm going to remember what you did and all that that means. And so it's a deeper remembering than what we would think of when we just say, well, remember that? Remember that when that happened? No, remember that. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" And of course, there he directly links Jeremiah 31, where you have in the passages following where there is the Lord saying, listen, you were under the old covenant, but there's coming a time where I'm going to initiate a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to be fundamentally different from the old. Well, Christ is fundamentally linking his death with the new covenant. So he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And again, there's that concept of remembrance again, not just a mental thing, but a heart thing. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, think of this proclamation of his death until he comes. How is it that we're proclaiming his death when we take communion? Okay, without his death, there is no shed blood. Yes? Yeah, that's a... Listen, this is a salient, critical point here. Mike's point is that if you're going to proclaim, it assumes an audience. Right? You don't proclaim something alone. You proclaim to others. And so when we're taking communion, listen, I would argue that communion is fundamentally a community event. It's a community sign. It's not an individual sign. We don't take communion in the privacy of our home, me, myself, and I. I don't take communion. Communion, even the word in and of itself, communicates community, right? And it's, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I can't, in the privacy of my own home, that if I choose to remember this, that doesn't have meaning. I don't say don't do that. I'm just saying that that's not fundamentally what this sign is about. This sign is about a community of people proclaiming. Now, who are we proclaiming to? To other believers, primarily, right? Because this, Paul is talking to the community of saints here in Corinth. He's not talking, this is a believer's activity. They gather together for a feast. They gather together to share in this. Now, that's not necessarily suggesting that there aren't unbelievers there, but it is primarily and fundamentally a believer's activity. We're proclaiming to one another in this, we're proclaiming the death of Christ. And ultimately, I would say we're proclaiming the gospel, right? And so when we gather together, we take the bread and we take the cup and we proclaim to one another not only the message of the gospel, but our own acceptance of it. We're doing this, back to that idea of remembrance, right? We're doing this and remembering what Christ has done for me and the relationship, the identification I have with him, and that I am in this covenant relationship with him. So in that sense, taking communion is a renewal of my covenant vow. It's God looking down and saying, I gave you this to remember what I did for you, and I'm reconfirming, look, I died for you, I took care of you, I cleansed you, right? But when we take it, we also remember I have a covenant obligation to my God and to his people. So in that sense, it's a renewal of a covenant vow. Does that make sense? Okay, now we also proclaim it just in as much as it's a display, a visible display of what it is that we're celebrating here. It's a display of the bread is a display of the body of Christ, and the cup is a display of the blood that was shed. And so listen. I'm going to say this, and I don't mean to bring this up to be disparaging of others, but I think we have to acknowledge that the Roman Catholic Church has abandoned the gospel. Okay, that's just the way it is. The Roman Catholic Church, as a church, has abandoned the gospel. The gospel is not being proclaimed and taught from the pulpit of the Roman Catholic Church. But when they celebrate communion together, there is an aspect there where the gospel is being declared and displayed. Right? Now, it may be distorted in the way that they think about it, but nevertheless, the practice in and of itself is a proclamation, a declaration, a display of the gospel. And so the gospel is present, even though the gospel has been abandoned. Does that make sense? So communion is vitally important. Communion is, to neglect this, to neglect communion, is to neglect a critical sign of our relationship to Christ and our relationship to one another. Our covenant commitment to Christ and our covenant commitment to one another. Paul, in this section in chapters 10 and 11, in fact, if you look at, let's look at chapter 11, in, look at verse 23. What's the, if you have the New American Standard, I don't know what the ESV says here, but what is the first word in that sentence? For. Is that what it is in the ESV? For. What does he mean, for? What's another word for that, a synonym? Because, right? So he's arguing something here, isn't he? He's just finished talking to them about their behavior, right? Verse 17, look at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you're not, because you come together not for the better but for the worse. So he's chastising them for wrong behavior when they're coming together for this feast, this table, right? You notice that in verse 23 then, the reason he gives them, because the reason he says, stop doing that, stop mistreating this, because, and then he goes into this discussion of what it means, of what the covenant, what the communion is. Do you see that? He's saying, listen, the way we do this should be governed by what it means. It kind of comes back to what Roger said last week about where we begin, right? Do we begin with our presuppositions? Do we begin with observation and then come to truth and application? Or do we begin with what something means and is, the truth of it, and then we determine practice from there? Paul is wanting us to begin with, listen, this is what this means, therefore this is what you should do. Do you see that? Okay. So, here's the question. If communion is a remembrance of our new covenant relationship and commitments, who should participate? Who should participate? Believers. Okay? Believers. Any expansion on that? Authentic, genuine believers. Okay? Baptized believers. Interesting. Let's talk about that. Should a person be baptized in order to take communion or before taking communion? Yeah. Particularly with, let's talk particularly with adults, right? Let's think in terms of adults. Let's kind of take a step back into baptism here for just a moment. And we say for the believer, for the man who you've been sharing Christ with, and that man or woman who is an adult comes to faith, baptism should be as quickly on the heels of that as reasonably possible. Now, there might be some help in understanding, helping that person to understand what that means and understanding their covenant commitment to the church and all of that in preparation for that baptism. But we shouldn't be separating baptism and that profession of faith by months or years, right? We should be working to get that person baptized so that we unite the sign with the reality. Okay? Now, we've talked about kids, and I've made the case that baptism is also the sign of membership in the church, and therefore, we want to wait until, with kids that are professed faith, we want to wait. I would suggest we wait until they're prepared for membership in the church. But let's finish this out now. So let's come back to this topic in a second. So we've said believers, we said authentic believers, we said baptism. Who else? What other criteria should there be for communion? Or should there be any other criteria? Those who are in fellowship with Christ. What do you mean by that? So her point, Patty's point, is that if there is unconfessed sin, so there's rebellion, I'm in unconfessed, unrepentant sin, I'm not in fellowship with Christ. Now, in one sense I am, and in one sense the fellowship with Christ is never broken, but on the other hand, There's an already not yet. Here we're going to be talking about already not yet this morning in our message. There's an already not yet. I'm already in fellowship, and yet at that point, I'm outside of, there's this tension, if you will, in our relationship between us. And I think this is in part what Paul is talking about when he says, examine yourselves in this passage in Corinthians, and basically don't take the cup unworthily, right? Now, I think primarily there what he means is, don't take it as an unbeliever. Measure who you really are in Christ. But connected to that would be the person who is in rebellion and an unwillingness to repent. Because, listen, when the communion table, when the communion, we do it here with the tray. When the tray comes to you and you realize, I am in unrepentant sin, can you take care of that issue right then and there? Yeah. So you can take communion. In fact, even as you take communion, that could be kind of a reminder of what Christ has done for you as you repent, right? But if communion comes to you and you know that you've got an unrepentant issue in your heart and you're not ready to deal with it, you're going, I'm rebelling, then I would suggest you let the cup go by, let the tray go by. Okay, and I think that's what you're saying, right, Patty? Okay. Any other stipulations that we might put on communion? So he said if it's a proclamation, that assumes that you're in community, which is a precept that basically says, listen, you're actually in community. Right? You're actually in, then might we say, in fellowship with the church. Right? So if you're disconnected from the church, you're out here kind of on your own. Let me throw this out to you, right? Because there are people like this who are disconnected from the local church. They're out here on their own. They would profess faith in Jesus Christ. They would profess an authentic faith in Jesus Christ. They've been baptized as a believer at some point, but they're out here on their own. They're living by themselves. They're in the sanctuary of the woods, if you will, communing by themselves, you know, just Jesus and me mentality. And on Sunday they show up and they've still got this mentality that hasn't changed and communion is being shared. Is that a right scenario for taking communion? Right. I think it's if you go back and you connect this to the covenant community in which we exist, you cannot be in fellowship outside. You can't be outside of covenant. So if you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is fundamentally talking about a group of people who are in bound relationship to one another, and they recognize each other. They know each other. They're devoted to one another. They're loving one another. They're praying for one another. Those are stipulations upon a relationship that are essential for our community. And to be outside of that is to be saying, I don't need that. I'm not a part of that. I'm not a member of that. Yeah, so his point is that Hebrews 13, actually it's 10:25, do not forsake the gathering together of the believers. Don't neglect that. And it's a fundamental, it's the idea, listen, you are a member of the body of Christ. You are dependent upon your relationship with that community. And so to be apart from that community is the greatest statement of selfishness and arrogance, in my opinion. To separate yourself away from the community and say, I don't need you, which is arrogant, and it's, you don't need me, which is selfish. And I think it comes back to Patty, what Patty was saying in terms of unrepentant sin, and that now, maybe that person doesn't recognize it at that point, maybe that person, and they have their own way of thinking, but there are many in our midst who have distorted thinking, and let me back up. let me put your mind at ease here. I am in no way advocating communion police. Okay? Police. I am in no way advocating that we are looking around when we're taking communion to mark who should and who shouldn't take communion. We live in a culture in which I'm going to use this term, we fence the table. That's a very common term that's been used for a long time, fencing the table. Basically, we're protecting the table. How do we fence the table here at Cornerstone? When we go into that time of communion, we try to clearly explain who should and who should not be taking communion. Right? Once we've explained that, we leave that in at the foot of each individual chair and say, you know who you are, you know what. We're not going to come around and say, not you, not you. Right? Now, if you think back in history, how did they... Well, not, you don't even have to think back in history. Just think of liturgical churches today. How do they administer communion? Well, but yeah, let's come back to that. But how do they administer it, practically speaking? How do they do it functionally? If you go to a Catholic church, how do they functionally administer communion? You line up and the priest gives it to you, right? Now, in that environment, you might be coming along and the person might say, oh, no, not you. But we don't do that. And so practically speaking, I'm not advocating for communion police. This is an issue of the heart. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. Practically speaking, if somebody, and we're going to go here to church discipline a little bit later, so we'll come back to this point again. But let's assume we've walked somebody through this process of restoration. Let's call it that. We, when we talk about church discipline, we tend to think of it as this, you know, this vicious kind of thing that is people are doing to somebody in the church. Let's rephrase it and let's talk about the process of restoration, because that's ultimately what we're trying to do, right? When the one person goes to that unrepentant or that sinner, they're calling them for the purposes of winning them and restoring them to a relationship with Christ. When two or three come, that's why they go, to restore them, to call them back into relationship. When we tell the church, for the purposes of restoring that person. But if that person will not be restored, if that person must be excommunicated, like we mentioned last week, excommunicated meaning that they're no longer a communicant member of the church. They no longer take communion. They shouldn't take communion because they aren't, like in 1 Corinthians, they can't take it worthily, right? Then would there be cause for us? Yeah, there might be at that point to I don't know. I don't know how that would look when that time came. We'd have to try to figure that out. Let's face it, and practically speaking, in our culture, by that time, most people will be gone from the church. But if that person sticks it out, then we have to work that through. Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting... Did you all hear what he said? It's an interesting passage to go to, because if you think about under the Old Testament law, the worship of, you know, bringing your sacrifice, this is like at the heart of worship in the law, right? Bringing your sacrifice. And so this incredibly important thing needs to be stopped. I need to stop in an effort to reconcile relationship where I know that it's broken. And so I think that is a picture of when we're taking communion, there's broken relationship, unrepented sin. I need to stop and make that right. Now, if it's between me and the Lord, I can make it right there. But if it's between me and somebody else, between me and the Lord, I can still make it right, but I better have the resolve to go make it right with that other person. So, coming back to your question, Brett, about is this Are we placing unnecessary stipulations upon the church? There's two things about this. Number one, historically, this has been the way it is. We are living in an anomalous time. This time we're living in now is unique. If you go back in the history of the church has always treated communion in a much more rigorous way than we do now. The table was not nearly as open, but within the last century, maybe, I don't know if it's even that long, we've moved into a time period where we've got this very independent, autonomous attitude toward these things and a no creeds, deeds but no creeds kind of mentality. And so we've really walked away from the long history of the church. But that's not in and of itself an argument for it, because history isn't our final authority. It's Scripture. And I think that's where we have to come back to the idea of the community concept, the idea that when you were baptized, you were, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So that isn't just some imagery. It's a sign of a reality. You were actually made a member of the body of Christ. And then that membership is played out in the local church as we communicate, or as we covenant together to say, I will be devoted to you. I will love you. I will pray for you. I will submit to you. And I will receive discipline from you and correction from you. And so if you separate yourself out from that, that's a distortion of how we're supposed to function together in community. And so, yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think I know where you're going. So I don't know if you followed her. The mother who, or the parents who had the prodigal son come home, and they join one another on a Christmas Eve service in which communion is being shared, and the parents are, first of all, they're kind of in tension about what's going to happen here. Is he going to feel uncomfortable when communion comes? What's going to happen? And then when that child goes ahead and takes communion, you start thinking, oh my, the scriptures say if you take communion unworthily, there's been sickness, there's even been death as a result. What do you do with that? I think that's where we have to rest in the grace of Christ, where we have to rest in, on the first side, the tension, where we have to say communion is a proclamation of the gospel. And the prayer would be, Lord, take this proclamation, this practice that we're doing now, and preach the gospel to my wayward son. Allow him to see it. Allow him to remember it. Allow this to, Holy Spirit, work in him. And if he takes it and he's unworthy, then the prayer is, Lord, you know what? You're a God of mercy and a God of grace. Please pour out mercy and grace upon my child. But ultimately, your child stands individually between the Lord, and you're not the one to step in and try to manage that. And that's where we avoid the legalism, right? Where I'm not trying to manage this for you, but we do need to teach it, and we do need to help people understand when, and then we apply grace. So let's come back. Patty had mentioned membership. So is membership in the local church, would you put that in a category of saying you should be a member of a local church to take communion? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But let's say you're not a member anywhere. Let's not talk about members who happen to be visiting for that weekend and where communion is being shared. Because I would agree with you, absolutely. We are members of the body of Christ universally. And I'm just throwing the question out at this point. We can talk this through. But if you're not a member anywhere, Yes. So Steve's point is that if we have said, as I have made the case up to this point, that children, even though they are may very well be believers, they may very well have an authentic profession of faith, but yet they're not at an age where they can fully engage in the covenant community and fulfill their responsibilities in that covenant community. Therefore, they can't be a member of the church, that we should delay baptism until that time, so that the sign actually has its full indication, its full meaning, that that child is also member and a full participant in this covenant community. So if that's the position we take, then that child is not baptized, and as Randy has said earlier, baptism should be a precursor to communion because it's the initiatory sign. So we're saying that children who have not yet been baptized shouldn't take communion, and that denies them the opportunity to proclaim the gospel until Christ comes in that time frame. Well, let me say two things about that. First of all, here again, we live in an anomaly in our history. This has been the history of the church. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, who is well-known preacher, and most of you probably know who Jonathan Edwards is, talked in that whole era. In fact, Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church over this issue. And it wasn't over kids, because they didn't baptize. Well, they may have, because they were kind of more covenantal. They believed in infant baptism, but they didn't have kids taking communion in that era. In fact, they had what were called communicant members. And in order to be a communicant member, you had to demonstrate to the church your authentic profession. And it was reserved for adults, and only members of the church could participate. And the reason he was fired is because his father-in-law, Stoddard, is it Tim Stoddard? Timothy Stoddard? Timothy Stoddard took a very crazy view of communion, and said communion's open to anybody and everybody, even unbelievers can take communion. And so the church was going, whoa, and Edwards came in and started preaching in that church under Stoddard, and eventually took over that church. Later in his ministry, he realized, you know, this isn't right, and so he began to change it, and they fired him. But you see, this is the norm. In fact, let me share with you from Spurgeon's biography. This is a book that's called Spurgeon, A Biography. Charles Spurgeon mid to upper 1800s, basically. Died like 1850 or 60 or something like that. No? Later? Okay. He became the pastor at a small church in London. This church was about 90 people when he took over. As he preached, this church just began to explode. The people were coming to faith. And what became the Metropolitan Temple, where Spurgeon was Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, it became really almost what we might call the first megachurch. I mean, thousands of people. And so, great movement of the Spirit of God. Well, listen in on how they did communion, okay? Let's see here. I'm just going to read this. In his extraordinary earnestness, Spurgeon could not do less than exercise this great care in dealing with souls. He truly believed in hell, and he recognized the awful responsibility should he give some person cause to believe he was saved if there was no evidence it was so. Do you see his heart here? I do not want to miscommunicate. Now, excuse me for using you as the example here. I do not want to miscommunicate to you, Randy, that you're saved when there's a chance that you may not be. That was Spurgeon's heart, because he believed that that could inoculate people against the gospel as they grew or as they lived. Okay. Moreover, membership in the church was never allowed to become a mere formality. They had a strong membership program within the church in which the church affirmed each individual's membership in the body of Christ, much like we've been talking about. Here's where it gets really interesting. Members were given tickets, one of which must be presented at each communion service. And the names of any who were absent 4 months without good cause were removed. So imagine you come in on Communion Sunday and we have a table out in the foyer and all of the members of Cornerstone have a ticket on the table. And you come and you pick up your ticket and you must present that ticket when communion comes. And if you don't have your ticket, they pass you by. And if you don't pick up your ticket, we recognize you must not have been there that Sunday, so we follow up to see where were you. And if you've been gone for four, they did it monthly, I think monthly. If you did this four times and didn't have a good reason, we removed your tickets and you were removed from membership in the church. What do you think of that? Communion police. Listen, I am not advocating this. Let's be clear. I am not advocating this. Steve's question was, will we say he's in heaven now and knows better? I don't know that he wasn't doing exactly. Yeah, I know. But I want to make the point, though. He may be doing exactly what the Lord wanted him to do, given his cultural context and given where people were. Clearly, the Lord was blessing this church. Clearly, people were coming to faith. This church was exploding with new believers. People coming to Christ. Yeah, so in other words, I think this is what Roger is saying. If we put this in a little different phrase, if I'm preaching the gospel to Randy and I'm leaving out a key element of the gospel, or maybe I'm communicating something wrong about the gospel, then I'm leading him astray, right? I'm jeopardizing his... Now, listen... Let me take a step back. I don't believe that I can effect the salvation of any one person. So God is sovereign in his bringing people to himself. But you understand we're used as instruments, and I'm going to be accountable for what I did or didn't do in my presentation of the gospel, right? So I'm thinking about from my perspective. I'm leaving something out or I'm adding something to it. I'm distorting the gospel, am I not? And we don't want to do that, right? So if we don't handle communion in the correct way, since communion is a proclamation of the gospel, right? If we don't do this with its necessary weight and its significance of what this means, aren't we distorting the gospel, I think is the point? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think the last thing that I wanted to point out that she said, in case you didn't hear it, she said, if Mike comes to faith this Sunday. Well, he comes to faith, actually, let's put it a little differently. Mike comes to faith on Saturday, right? Sharing the gospel with him. And man, he's converted. He believes, right? Sunday he comes to church and we're having communion. What Peg is saying is we certainly wouldn't want to deny communion to him. And yet, for the history of the church, they would have. Spurgeon's church would have. Edwards' church would have. Churches for centuries would have. Why? Now, is it because we don't believe he's not in community? Is it because we don't believe that it's authentic? No. It's because we do want to make sure that he understands and that he's not drinking and eating inappropriately. And so we take the weight of what communion is and we say, let's catechize you. That was the old terminology. Let's catechize you. All that means is let's teach you. Let's train you. Let's help you understand. Now, should that process be months and months? No, absolutely not. It should be as quickly as possible to help a person understand what, and to get this person baptized, which would be the first thing, and then sharing communion. Yeah.
This is a whole new flavor, so the conflict becomes in those that have kind of...
Great point. Mike's point is this. The issue we're going to have in that scenario, Mike's scenario, Mike won't have a problem with it. We have the problem with it from our side. And so we want to be concerned about Mike, but ultimately that's not where the concern is. The concern is with what we think, right? So if anybody's going to be offended... 99 times out of 100, it's not going to be Mike because he has no clue. He doesn't know how this all works. We're offended because we're not doing it in the way that we were raised to do it. And so Mike's right. This is probably what we've been talking about in terms of baptism, we've been talking in communion. Probably it's like, whoa, this is way different than the way I thought about this. Now, there's fundamental similarities, and I mean we're talking about core truths that are the same, but in terms of its application and what this really means, we're going, whoa, wait a minute, Kelly, what you're teaching here is very different from what I grew up with. And that's why I keep coming back to history, because here's the thing, it's not very different from where the church has stood. It's only different from where we are right now in our place in history. Andy. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Exactly. So what we're have communion police, and we're not going to go around and try to figure out who should and who shouldn't be having communion. We want to try to instruct and teach in such a way that the communion table is properly protected in the community, but then each individual must make their choice on their own. And again, with the exception, perhaps, in the case where somebody has been put out. Because even in Corinthians, he comes back to that concept of that man who was put out of the church. Now, put out, I don't think he means there that he can't come, but it means that he's being treated as an unbeliever. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we, as I said before, history is not our final authority. The scriptures are our final authority. But we do have to go back and say, why was the history of the church here? And why are we here we are? And that's where, if you go back and you look at the last several, three or four classes that we've had, where I've been building a biblical case of covenant community, because that's where they went. Yeah, that's a great point. I don't know if you heard what she was saying, but she was saying that the topic is unsettling for some because it does sound legalistic. Certainly, if you look at Spurgeon's practice, or Edwards for that matter, in both of those scenarios, from our vantage point, we look at that and we say, wow, that is really legalistic. Now, we need to understand that we're looking at that from our cultural perspectives, okay? Doesn't make theirs right, doesn't make ours wrong, doesn't make ours right, and theirs, you know, whatever, you know what I'm saying. The history of it, the culture of it, doesn't dictate what's right or wrong. All I'm saying is that it's unsettling to us because we haven't practiced it this way, and it seems legalistic. I hope you heard Spurgeon's heart, though. Spurgeon was not being legalistic in their cultural context. Spurgeon cared deeply about those people and wanted to ensure. I'll get your question. But I think the other thing is that Hannah was saying is that we live in a culture in which Christianity is, I mean, you're a Christian by virtue of the fact that you live in America. You're a Christian by virtue of the fact that you happen to believe that Jesus lived. I mean, you ask people, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Is Jesus Christ the only way to salvation? Are you kidding? That's the most arrogant thing I've ever heard in my life. Is Christ God? Well, I don't know about that. But I'm a Christian, you see. And so in that context, and where you have multiple churches, where everybody is welcoming and receiving, are we not, how do we deal with an issue like communion and baptism? Should we not? And I would argue that in part we've gotten here because we've abandoned, in an effort to be all-inclusive, in an effort not to turn anyone away, we have abandoned the teaching of these kinds of things because it seems offensive to people. And as a result, we end up with a whole culture of Christianity that's just willy-nilly and casual and whatever. And I'm not arguing. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not arguing for this kind of strict, rigid Christianity. I'm not arguing for legalism. Not at all. I'm arguing for an elevation of the gospel, an elevation of who Christ is and what it means to be a follower of his. Isn't that a wonderful, I mean, here's how you can see things from two completely different perspectives, right? One person can see the glass half full, the other person can see the glass half empty. Here we have one view of looking and saying, wow, what a ministry to God's people that we care so much that we would be following up and wanting to know who's here and wanting to care for people. The other will look at this and say, how legalistic and how strict and how rigid is that? Yeah, that's a great. Here's how, and I said this early on, here's how the traditional Southern Baptist church has fenced the communion table. So when they say this table is open to whomever, what they will say is, this: you can participate in communion with us this morning if you have a credible faith, a faith in Christ, have been baptized as a believer, and you are a member of a church in good standing. Now, I would add to that, and you are not living in knowingly living in unrepentant sin. But that's how the table has been fenced. We don't do that now in our cornerstone culture because that would be a shock to the system. It's a shock to the system here, right? There are many of us that are struggling with this still, and we need to work this through. and determine whether or not we're in unity on this kind of thing before we go out and start saying, well, you have to be baptized as a believer, because we have people in our midst who have not been baptized as believers, right? And so you come out and you say, but that's a teaching issue that over time, Lord willing, Lord, the Spirit of God convicts those individuals that they need to be baptized, and that that's an important thing. And then we get to a place where culturally we're able to fence the table more healthfully.
You started out with 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Yes.
All of the people of Israel were partakers of all of the things.
Right. All of the people of Israel were partakers of those. Yeah. Right, but see, that's he said, but they were not all of Israel. But let's compare that old covenant to the new covenant. They were covenant members. They were part of the covenant community. They were circumcised at 8 days. They were a member of the covenant community, and so the covenant community of Israel was a mixed community. It was a community of citizens of the nation of Israel who were not citizens of the kingdom of God, right? True Israel versus not true Israel. But they all participated under that old covenant. But then we have the Lord coming in Jeremiah 31 saying, that old covenant you broke? No, I'm inaugurating a new covenant. In the new covenant, everyone will be a believer. Everyone will have this heart of flesh put in them. Everyone will have the law written on them. Everyone will have the Holy Spirit. And so it's no longer going to be a mixed community. It's going to be a believers-only community. Now, that's why we began lesson one with the difference between the visible and the invisible church, because only God knows. The only God can see the church as it really is, right? But that doesn't exonerate us in the visible church from attempting through practice to try to, at least as much as possible, to adhere to the reality that this is a believers-only community. And so we fence the table, and so we affirm the membership in Christ through baptism, and so we discipline one another in an effort to purify the church, and we say that truly those who are members of this new covenant community are only regenerate believers. Right.
And then we live bearing with one another, building one another up. And so it all just, it comes right back to, it's all a faith thing. If I'm having problems with some of these issues and they make me uncomfortable and they bring out the past, I've got to go to God with it.
Yeah.
And preach the gospel to myself so that I can love my brother and sister in Christ in a way that's not legalistic, but it's loving and caring.
Right. Right. Lord willing, what we're talking about in the context of this discussion is how do we function together in a covenant? How do we function together in a covenant, not in a contract? How can we move beyond a contractually bound people to a covenant-bound people? How can we get to a place where we understand that when the person doesn't show up, as was said earlier, when the person doesn't show up, because I have a covenant commitment to you, means that I pursue you. When you don't show up, I don't say, oh, you didn't show up for your appointment. I no longer have an obligation to you. That's a contract. And that's where Spurgeon was steeped in this way of thinking. Listen, we have a covenant relationship with one another. And when you don't show up, I have an obligation out of love for you to pursue you and to find out what's up, how can I help, how can I encourage you, and because I believe that hell is real and that this, we shouldn't play games with the gospel. We should be taking this as seriously as hell requires us to take it. And that was Spurgeon's view. Listen, we need to close this time, and we'll listen. This class, I know I said at the outset, was 6 weeks, and Steve, You'll forgive me because I haven't talked to you, and I did have a chance to talk to Jeremy about this, because we're on a curriculum team, and we kind of had a plan for what we were going to do next. But listen, Mike and I were talking about this, and I'm sure the other elders are in agreement. I think we're just going to stay here in this subject matter until we've wrestled this down. So we're just going to stay here and keep going. Obviously, next week I'll be here, and I'll be gone for 2 weeks. So, but when I come back, we'll just pick up, and we're going to stay in this until we can work this through and Lord willing, kind of get to a place where we're comfortable with this. All right, cool. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ, Lord, that even where, Lord, we are wrong, even where our practice is out of line with the gospel, Lord, your love covers. And you know from our hearts, Lord, that what we are striving to do, and Lord, I pray that what we would be striving to do together as a community is to understand these things in a way that elevates the cross, that elevates the gospel, and that elevates the relationship that we have with you and with each other, and allows us to live in truly community, truly covenant community. And Father, I pray that you would help us in that, and to think these things through, and to continue to wrestle with them together. And may you not allow anyone to be discouraged and dismayed, but Lord, may they persist and persevere in pursuing what your word has to say about these things. And may we trust in your word and not in history, not in culture, not in our presuppositions, but strictly from what your word teaches. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.